Acts chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing as but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Gracious Father, we thank you for those precious words. Those that call upon you shall be saved. We call upon you tonight, Lord. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Give us discernment in these things, Lord. Help us to apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord, we beg, pour out your spirit upon us. Lord, baptize each of us afresh and help us to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys can be seated. Well, as we kind of covered in the first couple of verses of this chapter, the Holy Spirit, you know, has come, if you will. The Holy Spirit has been active actually prior to this, prior to Pentecost. We see the Holy Spirit working in creation, hovering over, moving upon the face of the waters. That's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, the first couple of verses. We see the Holy Spirit in Old Testament history. And that's one of my favorite things about going through the Old Testament on Sunday mornings is you see Jesus throughout the whole Old Testament. You see the Holy Spirit when he's moving and doing different things. But we see, as an example, the Holy Spirit in Judges 6:34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon in 1 Samuel 16:13. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so the Old Testament is rife with examples of the Holy Spirit moving in and through different men's lives and working in a very dramatic way. Going through the Gospels, we've seen the Holy Spirit working in the life and the ministry of Jesus, even from his conception. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And we see, not only from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but from the beginning of his earthly birth, if you will. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there's many other references we could point to, the Holy Spirit operating during this time. But now there would be a change. With Pentecost, as we work our way through that in this chapter, things are going to change in a different kind of a way, change in how we would operate, really a different, if you will, dispensation of the Spirit. The Spirit would, in fact, dwell in people, not just coming upon them. There's a difference. King Saul was a bad king, but at one point, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he began to prophesy. obviously that was very temporary, okay, because, you know, the Holy Spirit departed from him. David was afraid of that, actually. That's why David said, you know, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me, okay? But now the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in us, and the Holy Spirit will be a permanent fixture in the life of the believer. The Spirit would dwell in people, not just come upon them, and his presence would be permanent, not temporary. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and forward, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, he should give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you." That's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside. And then it continues, "and shall be," future tense, "in you." And I love that. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, when we come to that point in our lives where we acknowledge our need for him and repent of our sins and invite him in, he does just that. We become the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, what the rest of this chapter is about is the Holy Spirit busting out of us, okay? The Holy Spirit flowing from us, which is just as cool. Well, verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, had actually prophesied of this event. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And so it's kind of cool that we see this happening. You know, Jesus said back in the previous chapter that this would involve power, the power of God, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. As he, in Acts chapter 1:8, said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so this chapter is going to cover part of that. They're going to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, where it would seem the resistance was the greatest, where the Pharisees had their strongholds, where religion was entrenched. But yet it's right there in the middle of all that that the Holy Spirit just kind of busts out, if you will, on all of them. And I like that. Right there in verse 3 says, "each of them." Remember the big debate about whether Matthias was the chosen disciple or the other guy? They're all baptized. They're all covered with the Holy Spirit. They're all got the flames of fire over their head. It's all inclusive. I like that. Verse 4, "and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so each of them, all of them, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit was directing that. They weren't there thinking, "Hey, what do I want to say?" You know, they weren't making a speech. They weren't doing anything else. The Holy Spirit had literally taken control of each of those men. And they began to speak in other tongues the things that the Holy Spirit wanted them to speak. They were yielded to the Spirit at that moment and doing the things that God wanted them to do. You know, while the mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues of fire, they're never actually seen again that way in the book of Acts. I mean, this is kind of like a one-time deal. You know, this is the only part where I'm a cessationist. You know, basically, this happens. It's a one-time kind of a thing. But the gift of tongues appears throughout the book of Acts from this point forward. A whole bunch of different times we see different groups of people, like at Cornelius' house when Peter is there. The Holy Spirit just descends, and boom, they start speaking in tongues. Nobody planned on it. Nobody, you know, orchestrated it. It was just the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. And all of a sudden, these Gentile believers begin to speak in tongues, unknown languages, unknown to the person speaking. When they spoke in tongues, and we'll get into this a little more, they didn't speak in gibberish. They didn't speak in some, you know, secret language or anything else. But, you know, if they were from Judea, say they spoke Aramaic. That was the common language of the day. They might have started speaking in, just as an example, Russian or German or Hawaiian or Navajo or who knows what. Because that way somebody else would actually understand what was going on. Though they themselves didn't understand, people from all over the world recognized their own languages and dialects, and they marveled. The phrase "their other tongues" in Greek is glossolia, and it meaning a tongue that is unknown to the person who's speaking. But other people would have recognized that. And, you know, the gift of tongues is totally contrary to our intellect. You know, I marvel at my wife and kids when they get a little baby in their hands. They'll start talking baby talk. For the life of me, I can't do it. You know, I can't just, you know, start making gibberish noises and that kind of stuff. It's just, I'm sorry, I'm not there. They can do that very easily. But that's not what we're talking about. It's not that kind of stuff. It's something that makes sense in the heavenlies, okay? And it makes sense to somebody that would hear it. And so the gift of tongues is totally contrary to our intellect, but like all the other gifts, tongues is exercised through faith as we're yielded to the Holy Spirit working in and through us. Now, there's lots of other spiritual gifts. You can go to Romans chapter 12, and then again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in Ephesians, and you can come up with a pretty good composite list of all the different spiritual gifts. But it's really interesting that the one gift that's most misunderstood, the one gift that's seemingly most abused, the one gift that seemingly people kind of like shirk away from, is the gift of tongues. It's kind of got a bad rap in some ways, no pun intended. But it's, I think it'll be set straight somewhat even this evening. Part of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifting of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues is being yielded to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. It's not our chance to stand up on a podium or whatever and make a speech or to demonstrate to other people, look, I'm saved, or look, you know, I'm spiritual because I'm speaking in tongues. It's what does God want to do? What does the Holy Spirit want to do in and through us? You know, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And one of the ways I've always understood that scripture is that Christ living in us, it's almost like me being a puppet or like a marionette. You know, that I just kind of relax and let him live in and through me, and that I would go to where he wants me to go. I would do the things that he wants me to do. I would be yielded to him, that he can live his life through my body. And whether that's speaking in tongues, or whether that's going on a mission field or a trip, or just talking to somebody at Starbucks or whatever, that whatever he wants me to do, I would be yielded enough where he could do that. I had an experience, actually I've experienced this with all my grandkids and some of my kids. I like to work on carpentry. I've got, you know, tools in my garage and wood everywhere and stuff. And it never fails that one of my kids or my grandkids will want to learn how to pound nails. Let me put it back. They don't want to learn how to pound nails. They want to pound nails. So I always get a couple of 2x4s or a block of wood out, and I'll get some little 8-penny nails, so they're not too big, you know. And I'll say, okay, here's the nails, here's the hammer. And I remember specifically with my grandson Jack. He wanted in the worst way to pound these nails. Well, you know, he wants to hold that hammer with both hands. So someone's got to hold the nail. And I remember holding his hand. He has two hands. I've got one hand. And I'm trying to kind of just tap and get the nail started without smashing my hands all up. And he's like, you know, like that. And he's just pounding away. And I say, Jack, relax. Let me guide you. And I go, tap, 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 a couple of little taps to get it started. Then I pull my hand away, and then bonk, 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 and we're all over the place, you know. And I said, the round thing, you know. But eventually, because of his frustration, I said, relax. And he'd let me guide him to where he could drive the first nail in, and then the second nail. And then, you know, I would turn him loose after that. But there was that point where he had to relax and kind of let me do it. And there comes that point in each believer's life, as we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that we would just let God do what he wants to do through us. That we wouldn't be so spastic going this way and going that way. And I want to do all, you know, and all the crazy things that we want to do. It comes down to God, what do you want to do? And how can I be yielded to you? And how can I facilitate, you know? And what it usually comes down to is shut up and listen and relax. Let me do it through you. And it's no different, I think, you know, in a certain sense with the gift of tongues. It's letting him, the Holy Spirit, say what he wants to say through us, and then God is glorified in the process. And that's what it all comes down to, is God being glorified, not man. You know, we're not doing it for anybody else. It's about God being glorified. And so, you know, as the Spirit gave them utterance and directed them, the gift of tongues is just really one of the many spiritual gifts, and the study of the gifts is a good study to go through, because then you might ask yourself, Lord, what gifts do I have? Or Lord, what gifts do you want me to have? You know, and I know that God will give, he's given each of us gifts. We don't necessarily all have all the gifts. We don't necessarily all have the gift of, you know, speaking in tongues. I don't. Everybody else in my family does. I think it's because I won't make baby noises. I'm not sure. But, you know, the bottom line is that it's a way of being just yielded to God in a certain way. Now, the gift of tongues is kind of interesting because there's direction to it. The gift or utterance of tongues is always, always directed to God. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Okay, so it's God directed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we'll get to it in a little bit. We read Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speak in our own tongues, what? The wonderful works of God. Okay, it's to God and it's about God. It's praising God and giving God glory and honor and praise. The purpose of the gift of tongues, simply put, is edification. It's edification of the believer, and or the believers, plural, depending on the circumstances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So in a one-on-one scenario, in your private time, your private space, your prayer closet, or whatever, God will use the gift of tongues to edify the individual. But in a group setting, the exercise of the gift of tongues will only edify if there's actually interpretation. That's why when we have, you know, our afterglows, or when I've been to other places where they've done that kind of thing, you know, we really do invite the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do, and we don't necessarily always know what's going to happen. But we know from the Bible, like we just read, that certain things need to be done, if you will, in a certain way. And in a group setting, if someone begins to give an utterance utilizing the gift of tongues, then we always wait. Because somebody in the room, if it's really initiated by the Holy Spirit, will have the gift of interpretation. Interesting, though, what can mess it up is if the person who's got the gift of interpretation chickens out. You know, the Holy Spirit speaking to them, or, you know, we all heard it in, you know, Portuguese or something like that. I go, I don't know what that means. But there's one person in the back going, I know exactly what that meant, but I'm not going to say anything. You know, and then that kind of quenches things a little bit. But when the person does speak up, when the person does offer the interpretation, then we're all edified by that. And it, again, it's consistent with the Word of God, because God does not contradict himself. So there is, you know, a way that, but the effect of the gift of tongues is to build our faith, building and strengthening faith. In Jude, verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And so the effect is to build our faith. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever been in that place, and I'm sure almost all of us have at times, where you're praying and words just don't communicate what you're trying to express, where you've run out of words, or you're just at the end of yourself, and it's like, and I've been there, where I just, you know, I just stand there, and I go, Lord, you know, and you know. And sometimes it's just even a groan, like it says here, Lord, you know, or a sigh. And God knows. And the Spirit would lead us and guide us through those things. As the Holy Ghost came upon the disciples, they began to speak in tongues. And we see the Holy Spirit guiding, speaking through the disciples, and the group, this public gathering, is edified because there's interpretation. Again, going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so, you know, not that you wanted to put hard and fast rules on everything, you know, and all that, but the Bible does guide us in how things should operate. And it's a very balanced kind of a position. It's interesting, one of the scriptures that people use in relation to the gift of tongues is 1 Corinthians 14:40, and that is that let everything done be decently and in order. And it's really kind of funny because, you know, when you talk about the gift of tongues or the spiritual gifts, again, different people from different perspectives, they think radically different things. I mean, you've heard me say it before. When I talk about the gifts of the Spirit, there's one part of the crowd that's kind of like, sweet, man, get the chairs out of the way. We're going to roll, you know, and we're going to bark, and we're going to make some noise. And there's another group that's just like, oh, no, you know, and like, we got to get out of here because that's not supposed to happen. But it's interesting. Again, 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. The hyper-Pentecostals believe the first part of that verse, let all things be done. But then you got the other extreme, it's kind of like the Baptists say, oh no, obviously decently in order, and may the two never meet. You know? But there is a balance in all this that the Bible teaches us. And I think we always need to kind of keep that balanced position, because there's error on both sides of things. And we want to just stick to what's consistent with the Word of God and what we saw take place, if you will, in the early church. And that's what we're studying, you know, this morning. And so, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven. The Jewish law required that any man that lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem, they had to attend or present themselves at the three major feasts of the year. And we're talking about Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. So if they lived within 20 miles, so if you're like in Judea, or if you're in the area of Benjamin or, you know, Ephraim, just north of Jerusalem and all that stuff, if you're within 20 miles, then the jig was up. You had to come in to the temple, present yourself at those three feasts. But if you're farther away than that, then you had to present yourself only one time, and you could pick the feast, you know, the season, if you will. And you think, okay, well, that means Samaria. That means, you know, down towards Beersheba or up towards the north by Dan. But Jews that lived in Rome, or Jews that lived, you know, in Asia, or Spain, or wherever, you know, Gaul, they had to make, theoretically, if they were going to be devout Jews, they had to make that trip once a year to one of the feasts to be, if you will, in good standing. And so, because of that, during the feast times, man, Jerusalem, which is a big city anyway, of maybe 3 or 4 million people, it got really, really big after that. I mean, and there was actually a law the Romans enforced because of all the people that were there, that every household had to have a guest room. Yet you had to be willing to take in strangers. They even divided up the mountains, like the Mount of Olives was for the people from Nazareth, sorry. Too many things. And then they divided it up, the hilltops all around Jerusalem. Certain people from certain tribes would camp here, certain people from certain tribes would camp there, and they had reserved camping spots, if you will, for the different tribes, for the people that would come in, because they wouldn't all fit in Jerusalem. And so when they got to the actually doing the feast and all the stuff, the temple was packed. I don't know what event, what sporting thing, what Colosseum kind of thing you've been to, where it was packed, but it was nothing like it was in Jerusalem. It was way more packed. And so that's kind of, you know, atmosphere that's taking place here. So these were those who were devout, who were obedient to the law, willing to travel great distances to obey their God. And it says there in verse 5, every nation under heaven. Now, I'm going to show you a map in a minute where all these different people have come from. But it's kind of like the extent, if you will, of the Roman Empire, or maybe I won't say the known world. But I don't think the Aztec Indians were represented. I don't think, you know, that others from South America, the Incas, weren't there, you know, like that. I think it's the area that they know of, you know, around the Mediterranean in different places. But verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, the first part of the phrase, in King James it reads, now when this was noised abroad. When I kind of thought, well, hey, when this got out, when people heard it, But the other translations, like the New King James and the NASB, kind of render it this way: when this sound occurred. So it's very much like, hey, other people heard what was taking place, you know, and there's debate about where this happened, whether it was the upper room where they started out, or where they were in one of the chambers in the temple area, which is kind of likely in a way. But the bottom line is, when the disciples heard this, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and then the tongues of fire came down on them, other people outside of that room could hear what was going on. And it drew attention. I mean, imagine you hear like a big noise, you know, this roaring sound, and you're just looking around towards where the sounds come from, and you see all these guys walking out of a building or whatever, and they go out, flames of fire on the top of their head, like, whoa, that's different. That would get your attention, you know, and that's kind of what's happening here. So when this sound occurred, basically, the initial reaction is confusion, you know, on the part of those hearing what is being spoken by the Spirit through the gift of tongues. But shortly thereafter comes the interpretation, which eliminates the confusion. You know, the initial reaction was only momentary. They quickly realized that they were hearing different languages. Then they began to discern their own native tongue or language that was being spoken. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26, 27, and 28, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course, meaning taking turns, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And so here we've got instruction from Paul on how this is to take place. And, you know, there's times when, you know, it's appropriate to allow the Holy Spirit that way. And it sounds bad to allow the Holy Spirit, you know. In a regular teaching service, it would be weird if someone just popped up and started speaking in tongues. Because if God is speaking through the pastor or the teacher, he's not also going to speak through somebody else at the same time. That's, you know, kind of weird. And it's schizophrenic or multiple person, just, you know, God's not schizophrenic. And so, but there are those times that we set aside. We say, okay, Lord, you know, we want to be open to that. And we've done that. We've tried that. And we're going to do it again. Where we have those times where we just spend time worshiping God and praising God and waiting on Him. And if someone gives an utterance in tongues, or even two or three people, it would have to be kind of like in turns, is what Paul's describing here in Corinthians. And then there would be interpretation. And we would just kind of wait on that and trust that the Lord would bring the interpretation. And so Paul's kind of putting order to those things. But in verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And so there are those present who can interpret, because of that interpretation, they move from confusion to amazement. They're hearing, you know, the praises of God. And they note that the apostles that are there are all from Galilee. They note that the other believers that are with them apparently are also from Galilee. Are these not all Galileans? Interesting, if you go back and look at it, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, is the only apostle not from Galilee. Judas Iscariot was a Judean from the tribe of Judah. And so makes the offense seemingly even more grievous. But they are hearing them speak in their native tongues, not as some new language. It was simply new and unknown to the speaker. Now, there is, I guess, one kind of exception to this. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1, Paul writing to the Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men, so that would cover all the gift of tongues, if you will, and of angels. Apparently, there's an angelic language. I don't know what that is. Maybe it's Hebrew. Maybe it's Scottish. I don't have a clue. Okay. But there's an angelic language that the angels use. And so Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, so I guess it's possible to speak with the tongue of angels, and nobody on earth would be able to understand it. But then that'd be in a private closet, and we'll never hear about it, so oh well, because there won't be an interpretation. But these men are speaking with the tongues of men. And so then we're given this list in verses 9 and 10. It's Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome. I wonder if that just means that if you're from Rome, you're a stranger. Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so I like looking at this and trying to figure out, because I like playing with maps and stuff. But Parthians, that's the first one coming up behind me there. They're basically from northwest or modern, what they is modern Iran, which is part of the Persian Empire. You know, when you say Persian Empire, Persian means that's who's in charge, but they've got an empire. Well, their empire included the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites. You may have heard of the Medo-Persian Empire, but basically it's what is modern-day Iran. The second group that's identified is the Medes from eastern Iran, or what was Persia. The Elamites from southern Iran, again part of Persia. The Mesopotamians, that's from northwest Syria and Iraq, kind of a combination or on the border between the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. That's where Abraham is from, Mesopotamia. He is a Chaldean, and so there's just part of where that's at. Judea is pretty easy. Cappadocia, that's Central Asia Minor, kind of along the Euphrates River up there in Turkey. Pontus, North Asia Minor, kind of by the Black Sea to the far north there. Asia is kind of a catchphrase or a catch-all for the rest of Turkey and Asia Minor. There's lots of churches actually up there that Paul started. Phrygia, Western Asia Minor. Galatia is part of Phrygia, or actually Phrygia is part of Galatia. Pamphylia, the coastal region, Southern Asia Minor. Egypt is pretty easy. That's the same as today. Libya, again, pretty easy, the same as today. Cyrene is an area in between Egypt and Libya. Then Rome, pretty same as today. Crete, it's an island there in the middle of the Mediterranean. And then the Arabians down there in Saudi Arabia. Now, one of the reasons why I want to show you this map is look how big and how widespread that is. I mean, this is not just a bunch of guys from northern Israel. You know, this is not just a single language or a single dialect. These are all distinct languages, okay, spoken by large people groups spread out over a wide area. This kind of reminds me a little bit about how the Bible was written. You know, the Bible was written by over 40 different authors on three different continents spread out over 1,200 years. So it's just like, wow, how does all that come together and say the same thing and not contradict itself? And it's miraculous. And here we see the same thing, that all these different men from these different groups. And imagine being a devout Jew, you know, living in Rome or living in Pontus or somewhere else, you know, and making that trip every year. I mean, it takes you 3 months to get there and 3 months to get back. You know, you're gone half the year. And so these guys really were. But it says that they were Jews and they were proselytes. A proselyte is simply a convert. And so Luke gives us the location so we can appreciate the diversity and not that it was not just a local phenomenon. They're all hearing them speak in their own native tongue the wonderful works of God. Now, I think another reason why the Holy Spirit, through Luke, gives us this list of countries or languages is that there's a correlation to what took place at the Tower of Babel. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, the first 9 verses, you remember that the angel of the Lord came down and he confused the languages because they could do anything they wanted to do. They all got together, so they're building the Tower of Babel. And so God came down basically and stirred them up, confused them, so none of them could understand each other. And it thwarted their plans. It was kind of a judgment. Well, God's judgment at the Tower of Babel scattered the people, but God's blessing now at Pentecost united people, united the believers in the Spirit. At the Tower of Babel, the people were unable to understand each other, but at Pentecost, men heard God's praises and understood what was said. So understanding was given. The Tower of Babel was a scheme designed to give praise to men, to make a name for man, but at Pentecost brought praise to God. You know, just the opposite. The building of the Tower of Babel was an act of rebellion, but Pentecost was a ministry of humble submission to God. And so we see everything that took place seemingly at the Tower of Babel was reversed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Another reason for this list is that it points to the fact that the gospel was and is for the whole world. I mean, if the Jews are thinking, hey man, we're it, you know, sorry, all you guys are going to burn. Actually, there's a lot of Jews that think that they are it, and that the rest of us Gentiles were created simply to stoke the fires of hell. And they're not very sorry about it, you know. And so this is one of those things that points to the fact that Christianity really is intended for the whole world. As Paul said in Galatians 3:29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so I like that, that this is just a gigantic mixing pot. God truly is not willing that any should perish, as he declares there in 2 Peter 3:9. He wants all to come to repentance. And he comes to us where we are, the way we are, in whatever languages we speak, we need to hear it in. You know, God comes to us in a way that we can comprehend or grasp. Don't you love that? I mean, God really does put the cookies on the bottom shelf, you know, as J. Vernon McGee used to say. You know, it's all easy to get there. In verse 11, again, it says, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So there's that interpretation, speaking the wonderful works of God. Those that heard their own language being spoken, what did they hear? Think about this. You know, if it's speaking about the great things that God has done and giving glory to God, as much as it would be kind of spiritual, they weren't hearing the gospel. They weren't hearing a Bible study. They were hearing men praise and thank God and glorify God. And so when the gift of tongues is being utilized, that which is spoken will always be directed to God and about God, giving him glory for the great things that he has done. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. What I'm getting at is that the Holy Spirit does control our conversation when we're yielded to him. Okay? And that's okay. The times when I get in trouble is when I control my conversation. You know, the times that I get in trouble is when I open up my big fat mouth. You know, but if I could just be yielded to the Lord, walk in the Spirit, deny the lust of the flesh, then things would just be pretty cool. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, we do so willingly tonight. It's our life. It's what we live for, is to please God and to honor him. And so I don't have a problem glorifying the Lord. I don't have a problem declaring that Jesus is Lord. But there are some people in this world that really have a hard time with that. But one day, no matter what they do, they're going to be forced. They're going to be in that place of having to do just that. But that's kind of the opposite, if you will, of the gift of tongues. Now, verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what's this mean? You know, what meaneth this? And verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And so we understand verse 12 really in light of verse 13. There are those that are seeking to understand. You know, it's a legitimate thing. They're hearing it, they're seeing it, but they don't quite get what they're seeing. You ever been there where you just, what did I just see? You know, it's like, I don't get it. And it takes a minute or two to figure it out. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 11:15. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, and again, through the book of Revelation to almost every church, same thing. I guess I'm a little behind. No, a little forward. There. Okay. Matthew 11:15. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus repeats the same thing to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And God seekers readily receive the wisdom of God. It's sweet to us. We want it. You know, we sang earlier about, you know, God speaking to our hearts. It's like, yes, speak to me, Lord, speak to me. I always want God to speak to me. And he speaks to me through his word. James writes in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And as we study the word of God, as we hear his voice, and he begins to share with us his wisdom. And you know, there's those times when you're maybe studying on your own and the Lord just gives you one of those nuggets. You know, you just kind of stumble across something and it's like you understand it. It's like, wow, it's just like awesome. And then there's those times, perhaps like in a setting like this where we're in a public setting and someone is teaching and maybe it's new material to you. You don't really, you know, just kind of going through it maybe for the first time. But as you're reading through it and you're hearing going verse by verse by verse and hearing the explanation and maybe some references that, you know, corroborate all that or whatever, and you kind of go, okay, I get that. That's what it means to be peaceable and easy to entreat. That means like, oh yeah, that makes sense. And it's not that I convinced you of anything. It's just that the Holy Spirit working in you through the Word of God, you're just going to go, yeah, I get that. And we all move on. But it's the Holy Spirit doing it. It's not my excellent oratory skills, which have like all impressed you. And it's not, you know, other weird things that could happen, or the graphics or anything else. It's the Holy Spirit confirming His Word to our hearts. And that's a cool, cool thing. But on the other side of that equation, sadly, as we see in verse 13, are those that mock and scoff, those without understanding. And 2 Peter kind of describes them, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant. You know, the old Jewish proverb, there is none so blind as those who refuse to see. And you know, one of the biggest things that we have to do in our Christian walk is to stay in that place of being humble and teachable. I have to stay that way. You have to stay that way. Whoever the smartest pastor in the world is, the best Bible teacher in the world, he has to stay that way. We all, whatever place we're at, we need to be teachable. We need to be open so that the Holy Spirit can speak to our hearts and bring that conviction at times and to bring that correction and to bring that understanding. Because we're not, you know, before we knew the Lord, we might have had a set path in life. You know, I'm going to be a rock and roll star, you know, with long hair. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And we set our course, we decide what we're going to do. But then we become a servant of the Most High God. And we say, Lord, You're my Lord, I'm the servant, I'm the slave. You tell me what to do. And you know what? He'll keep telling you what to do, but he'll also keep changing course. And you may do the thing you thought you were going to do, you'll do it as unto the Lord, or maybe you'll do something completely different, but your likes and your dislikes are all up for grabs at that point. You liked a certain kind of music. Jesus kind of goes, nah, not anymore. You love country music. No. You nope. you know, you love praise music. And hey, I used to like doing such and such. Ah, you don't like doing that anymore, bro. I love going to church. I love going to Bible studies. I love doing this or that. I love having fellowship. I love serving the Lord. You know, he changes us. But what part of our lives are we going to hold back? Because it's all up for grabs. And so that's kind of what, you know, as a Christian, that's what we do. But these mockers and these scoffers, they have no understanding. They're willingly ignorant. They're stubborn. They're gonna live the life the way they want to live it. And it's really interesting because there were different men, and even spiritual men, described in the Old Testament that just said, nah, I'm not going to go that way. Interesting, when we refuse to hear, God allows us to become ignorant. When we reject the wisdom, when we reject the truth, what's left? Lies. When we reject wisdom, what's left? Foolishness. And the scoffers that go, no, never going to be. You know, the mockers. And they're always out there. You know, we need to walk in the Spirit. And we need to be like that first group that, yeah, we don't understand it necessarily, but we're inquisitive, we're open, we want to be teachable. You know, Eli, the high priest, wasn't walking in the Spirit. And because he wasn't walking in the Spirit, he drew a wrong conclusion. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And it came to pass, as she, meaning Hannah, continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth or watched her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, and have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12, David was dancing before the Lord, and his wife, Michal, didn't understand what he was doing, and she drew the wrong conclusion. She thought he was an idiot. And what happened? They weren't teachable. They weren't open to the things of the Spirit, and they drew the wrong conclusion. I like verse 14, though. But Peter, okay, contrast. But Peter, standing up with the 11, that means all of them there, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now, the first part I like is the phrase, but Peter, not but Simon. You see, Jesus renamed Simon Peter. But you know, when Simon is walking in the flesh and doing the wrong, you know, the bozo no-no things that he shouldn't be doing, he's referred to as Simon. Simon, Simon, you know, Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. Simon, what are you doing? You know, because he was acting in the flesh. But here he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's got like that thing of fire on top of his head now as he's speaking. He's speaking in the Spirit, and he's Peter. He's the new man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And so Peter is a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old man is gone. And what we're seeing is the new Peter filled with the Spirit, speaking of the things of God with authority and with power. This, he's in the temple area. It's packed. People are coming and go, what are you doing? Some guys go, they're drunk. They go, no, no, no. And he settles the crowd down and he begins to explain. But he's gone from his failure in denying Christ to being restored by Christ. And now he's empowered by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he begins to explain as we go on through the rest of this chapter in the following couple of weeks. He gives an awesome testimony at the end of which 3,000 people get saved. It's like, whoa. Who is that dude? Isn't that the guy that denied Jesus? Yep. Isn't that the guy that thought he could take everybody on with a sword? Yep. But now he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And Peter says, be this known to you. And then he says, heed my words. He's taking authority. He's directing this group. Peter steps out in front of a potentially hostile crowd, and he addresses them with the same authority and the boldness that Jesus spoke with. This is awesome. You know, I love it back in Matthew 7:28 describes it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. See, Jesus didn't go, quote, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi such-and-such says that. He didn't fall back and have that safety net of, it's not really my opinion, it's his opinion, so if you don't like it, you can kind of blame him. Jesus stepped right out and said, verily, verily, I say unto you. He took personal responsibility for the things that he was teaching because he was teaching the Word of God and he was the Word of God. And he is the Word of God. And so Jesus really did teach with authority. And I like it because Peter is modeling that. And he's modeling something else that Jesus did as well. And that we're called to do. I don't know if you guys, well, I'm going to give you a scripture. John 7:37-38. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And that's what's happening with Peter at the moment. Peter is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit isn't just contained in Peter like a vessel or a jar or a cup. Peter is now more like a funnel or even a pipeline or a conduit, and the Holy Spirit is pouring into him and out of him to the group of people that he's addressing. Now, I don't know if any of you guys do the daily devotion, My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers writes that. And I have to be honest with you, I didn't like it for a long time because it was kind of highbrow and too intellectual and I didn't understand any of it. And my wife is always explaining it to me and stuff. But it's a really cool devotional. And I wrote this down a couple years ago, a reference to this, my most first highest, but reference to the devotion for September 2nd. And I looked at my calendar and go, ooh, today is September 2nd. So I looked it up. And I want to read it to you because it's really, really cool. This is Oswald Chambers, my utmost first highest, September 2nd. Jesus did not say, referencing John 7:38, he that believeth in me shall realize the blessings of the fullness of God, but he that believeth in me, out of him shall escape everything he receives. Our Lord's teaching is always anti-self-realization. His purpose is not the development of a man. His purpose is to make a man exactly like himself. And the characteristic of the Son of God is self-expenditure. If we believe in Jesus, it is not that what we gain, but what he pours through us that counts. It is not that God makes us beautifully rounded grapes, but that he squeezes the sweetness out of us. Spiritually, we cannot measure our life by success, but only by what God pours through us. We cannot measure that at all. When Mary of Bethany broke the box of precious ointment and poured it on Jesus' head, it was an act for which no one else saw any occasion. The disciples said it was a waste, but Jesus commended Mary for her extravagant act of devotion and said that wherever his gospel was preached, this also that she has done should be spoken of for a memorial of her. Our Lord is carried beyond himself with joy when he sees any of us doing what Mary did, not being set on this or that economy, but being abandoned to him. God split the life of his Son so that the world might be saved. God spilt the life of his Son that the world might be saved. Are we prepared to spill ourselves to live for him? The Holy Spirit was pouring through Peter. He had nothing of himself. He was a coward. He was a big mouth guy that said things that he couldn't do. But when he was yielded to the Lord, walking in the Spirit, God would use him in a mighty, mighty way. And it's not that we're developed into anything more than the image of Christ himself. And that we are poured out, we're crushed, we're squeezed, there's nothing left when it's all over, it's all him. That's what Peter is doing, which is so cool. And that's what I want to do. That's what I want all of us to do. That we would simply be the church. That we would simply be the men and women, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, in a way that brings glory and honor to him. And we have this practical example of Peter being poured out. What a cool thing, huh? We'll pick it up there next week. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for this incredible example, Lord, and you give us a greater understanding of who you are and what you want us to do. And all you really want us to do, Father, is just to yield to you. You would have your way in us and through us. And so that's our prayer. Help us to be still before you, to relax in your ever-loving arms, and that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.